The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to find your place in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. And I want to speak this morning on the subject of be sure of your salvation. Be sure of your salvation. In the verses before us, the Apostle John writes to first century believers living in an area of the world known as Asia Minor, and he encourages them regarding their salvation. He wanted believers, real people living at a real point in human history, to have a certainty concerning their standing before the Lord. He wanted them to know that they knew God. You see, this is important for your joy in life, Christian. This is important for your sense of security in life. This is important for you to grow and thrive spiritually. The Lord wants you to have a know-so salvation. When we study God's Word, we find that this was really the main purpose or the main reason that John wrote this letter. If you were to look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, you would find a verse that many would call the theme verse of this entire letter. There, John said, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know," everybody say that word know, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." Hear this from the Holy Spirit who authored Scripture. God the Father wants you to know that you have eternal life. I can remember several years ago when I was pastoring in Cedartown, I had been out for a bike ride on the Silver Comet Trail and I was riding back to the church office and I went by some housing or apartments on the road near the church, and I saw a man standing outside who had been attending our church for several weeks. And this man had been one of the foremost basketball stars in Cedartown High School history. He went to one of the top schools in the nation, was recruited out of high school, played a little bit for the Atlanta Hawks, and he was standing outside, so I stopped on my bike and thought I would talk to him. And as we were talking, just sensed in my heart and mind, ask about his salvation. So I said, "Rodney, you know, we've talked a lot before, but can I ask you this? Do you know if you were to die today where you would spend eternity?" And he real just calmly, quickly said, "No, I don't. I have no idea." I had the opportunity to share with Rodney, "Listen, our Lord is one who wants you to know that you have a relationship with Him, that you have salvation." And I quoted 1 John 5:13. Know this morning, if you've never been saved, if you've never been born again, you don't know what Christ or Christianity is all about, hear what the Bible says. God wants you to know that you have been forgiven of your sins and that you have eternal life. And you can have that this morning. This message is important for non-Christians, but it's important for Christians as well. You see, many of us in our spiritual journey sometimes become discouraged. Sometimes we become confused. We let our own personal failures, we let difficult circumstances, life's tragedies, we allow sometimes the things going on in this world to discourage us and make us doubt our standing before the Lord. And let's just allow the Word of God to be clear this morning. And let's hear what it has to say for us. And let's know this, that our holy God, who is love, desires for each and every soul here this morning to have a sure standing before Him. A know-so salvation. We need to be sure of our salvation. That's John's message here. If you're not sure of your salvation, it will be real hard for you to grow spiritually. You'll always be stuck with the elementary, rudimentary things. If you're not sure of your salvation, throughout life you'll have emotions constantly in flux, never strong and secure in grace. If you're not sure of your salvation, you won't be quick to witness to others and to serve Christ in the church. John knew many of his readers were being tempted to doubt, so he wrote these words. As we read these words, we can ask the question, how can we be sure of our salvation? And I believe John's words here give us four questions we can use to take inventory in our own life, to examine ourselves spiritually, to discern the state of our souls. First question, has your life been changed at all? Do you want to gain an assurance of salvation? Ask this question, has your life been changed at all? Look at verse number 19. John says, this is how we will know. Notice that word, know. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him. Now, here John speaks of knowledge and assurance. He knew that a sinister false teaching had crept into the church. This sinister false teaching told believers, you need something on top of Christ. You've got Christ, but you need more. This false teaching focused a lot on this word knowledge. The Greek word gnosis. It's from that word that historians applied the word Gnostics to this false teaching. They focused on a special knowledge. Sure, you've got Christ. Sure, you profess Christ. But do you have the special knowledge that we have? John used this word. He used the false teacher's own cherished term against them. And he reminded readers in 1 John 5:13 and here as well, using the word that the Lord wanted them to have knowledge that they were truly saved. You see, the false teachers were causing people to not doubt because of their profession of a secret special knowledge. And John tells his readers, this is how we will know that we belong to the truth and we will reassure our hearts before Him. Now, really, the key word in this verse here is the first word, this. Everybody say that word, this. Now, in verse 19, that word, this, points back to verse 18. Look in your Bible. We spoke about verse 18 last week. What did verse 18 talk about? It talked about love in the Christian life. Do you remember verse 18? John said, little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in action and in truth. John was talking about the need for Christians to live a life of love, to live according to Christ's great commandment, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And now in verse 19, he says this, love, this, the great commandment, this, a lifestyle of love, is how we will know that we belong to the truth. What are you saying, John? John is saying this, Christian, obedience to Christ's commands in your life can give you assurance of salvation. Do you want to know whether or not you've really been saved? Look back in your life and ask yourself, has there been any fruit of conversion? Has the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, changed me at all? Has Christ and any of His good works manifested themselves in my life? John here is touching on an important reality from God's Word. True conversion results in change. It's been said, if you know Christ, K-N-O-W, Christ, you will know change, K-N-O-W, change. But if there is no Christ, N-O Christ in your life, there will be no change, N-O change. John here is picking up on the theme of what is called regeneration. When one places his or her faith in Christ for salvation, John 3:3, Jesus called it being born again. The Holy Spirit comes to live within one's soul. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Conversion results in a change. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, you'll recognize them by their fruit. When the root of the Holy Spirit is implanted within your heart, it should result in the fruit of change in your lifestyle. And John here, speaking of love, reminds his readers of this reality. They were being caused to doubt. And John here in verse 19 says, this is how we'll know that we belong to the truth. Look back on your life. Did the Lord change you at all? Have you learned to any degree to truly live by the great commandment of love? Have old things passed away and new things come into being in their place? Did the Lord change your value system, your outlook on life? Has he convicted you of sin and your need to put off unrighteousness and to put on righteousness? Take that as an evidence of your salvation. Look back in your life, and where you see spiritual fruit, take heart and have joy and know that Christ is in you, and press forward and live for him and seek to conquer new ground for him and to become more and more like Christ, more and more what he wants you to be. Has your life been changed at all? Second question is this: have you experienced freedom in your soul? Have you experienced freedom in your soul? Look at how John continues in verse 20. He says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Now, this in our English translation, the verse can be hard to follow. It's really a continuation of verse 19. He's speaking of the way in which we can reassure our hearts before Christ whenever our hearts condemn us. Everybody say that word, condemn. Now, the Greek word translated condemn here is a compound word in the original language that literally meant to know against. It was a word used to speak of a person holding a grudge against another person. Anybody here want to get free in Jesus this morning and say you've struggled with holding a grudge before? Amen. Me too. All right. I had a man one time that preached on the subject of unforgiveness, and he said, Pastor, I appreciate that message. I'm afraid that I'm really good at holding a grudge against people. Now, indeed, that can be a temptation to hold a grudge against another. I was reading in my devotional time this morning of the need for us to love as Christ loved. May we learn to forgive as Christ forgave, and to overlook the faults and failures of others and realize we've got a lot of faults and failures ourselves. So indeed, it can be a temptation to hold grudges against another, but know this, there's another type of temptation against which we must be on guard. Seems we have a temptation sometimes to hold a grudge against ourselves, to know things against ourselves, to have an unhealthy, guilty conscience, to feel condemned in regards to our relationship to our Creator. Are you aware of the story of the Garden of Eden? This has been our struggle since Adam and Eve's first sin. Do you remember they were first naked and unashamed, but after they sinned, guilt and shame crept in to the human condition, and they hid themselves from God and covered themselves in fig leaves. I know today people may not be covering themselves with literal fig leaves, but they're covering themselves with figurative fig leaves, hiding behind some identity, some image they've created for themselves. identifying themselves by a hobby or a pet interest, identifying themselves with what they own, what they possess, what they can accomplish, identifying themselves with some cultural conception of what they ought to be according to American society. Know this, that the temptation to condemn ourselves is alive and well. And here John knew that his readers were condemning themselves because the Gnostics were saying, you need our special knowledge. So the real believers in the church felt like this tall. We must be lacking something. We must be missing something this person says we need on top of Christ. John reminds them that when our hearts condemn us, look at the end of verse 20, God is greater than our hearts. Oh, friends, I wish we could get that statement right there. Perhaps one of the most marvelous, mysterious, magnificent claims in all of Scripture, in a way, God is greater than our hearts. Know this, God is greater than your feelings. God is greater than your emotions. God is greater than your fear. God is greater than your insecurity. The truth of the Lord, the truth of Christ, the truth of the cross, the truth of the Holy Spirit is bigger and better than how you feel, bigger and better than what you may think against yourself sometimes, bigger and better than what others may think against you. The truth of Christ remains steadfast, fixed, and immovable forever. And our heart, souls, mind, and consciousness can have freedom in Christ. He says God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. In verse 21, he says, dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. That word confidence is such a wonderful word here. It speaks, as one has defined it, of a joyful sense of freedom. You could circle that word out in the margin of your Bible. Write that definition, a joyful sense of freedom. It speaks of a lack of fear and a boldness to be outspoken. And this is something we receive through Christ. John speaking about a situation in which one is sure of his or her salvation, one who has a heart that does not condemn him or herself. And he says that person has confidence before God. You see, when you are born again, when you are converted, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within your soul. Galatians 3:2, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Teaches that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 3:2 says that the Holy Spirit comes into your life at the moment of salvation, not through some subsequent event later down the road. No, at the very moment you call out to God, believing in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, the Holy Spirit at that very moment comes living within your soul. That's why Jesus called it being born again. Though you've been born physically, at conversion, you're born spiritually. And with the Holy Spirit, believers receive this joyful sense of freedom. Have you ever experienced that? See, that joyful sense of freedom comes into our lives because of Christ and his promise of forgiveness. Paul said in Ephesians 3:2, in him we have boldness, same word confidence in 1 John 3:21. In him we have, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So there's been times in my life where I've doubted my salvation. Those times in my life in which I've doubted my salvation, many times I go back to my conversion experience. Now I remind myself of the way in which I called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and then I remind myself of how shortly thereafter I sensed this sense of joy unspeakable and full of glory Why? I remember this relief of feeling my sins have been forgiven. I am loved by God. I am clean, and I now know Him. I have purpose and direction and meaning in life because of Christ. In fact, I can still vividly remember a conversation I had shortly after my salvation and telling someone of what I had experienced and what I had done. I can remember in that conversation having this sense on the inside of freedom and forgiveness. Your salvation's not all about feelings and emotions. You should be careful to keep emotions in their right place. But hear the testimony of God's word. Though the world will often condemn us, those who are in Christ by the Holy Spirit have a measure of confidence. Do you want to know whether or not you've been saved? Ask yourselves, have you experienced change? Have you experienced freedom in your soul? Number three, here's a third question. I would ask, have you ever received an answer to prayer? Have you ever received an answer to prayer? Now, it's incredible in a discussion on the assurance of salvation that John would talk about answered prayer. Now, I'm really of this conviction. We don't talk about prayer enough in the modern American church. We don't practice prayer enough. Sometimes I'm grieved at the lack of prayer in even our corporate worship times. Jesus said this is to be a house of prayer. Did you know that the first worshipers on the earth were described by their prayer lives? In Genesis, we're told that when people first began worshiping the Lord, their worship looked like this, Genesis said, and then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God's people are to be a people of prayer. This is what it means to be a godly person. You talk to God. Jesus was our model in prayer. Mark 1:35, Luke's gospel as well, tells us that he often got away to solitary places, secret places, secluded places, and he prayed. Know this, that praying is a fundamental, non-negotiable mark of those who really know God. So we often don't talk about prayer enough, but we especially don't talk about it when it comes to the assurance of salvation. Somebody was to come and seek counsel, Pastor, I'm not sure I was saved. We might ask things like this. Well, tell me, when did you make a decision for Christ? Did you walk down the aisle of the church? Did you fill out a card? What happened? I dare say one of our questions would not be, let me ask you, have you ever received an answer to a prayer? Yet John here, in verse 22 says, after saying in verse 21, we have confidence before God, he says, and we receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. So remember, John is wanting to encourage believers who are being caused to doubt their faith. And he reminds them, hey, some of you have received things from the Lord in prayer. To speak of prayer, he uses this word, ask. Now, you may ask, why didn't John use the word prayer here? Well, know this, when Jesus talked about prayer, he often talked about it as an act of asking. You should know this, in God's eyes, any prayer, any approach to God in prayer, at its fundamental essence, involves a posture of asking. See, prayer is you exhibiting that you are needy and you need something from your Creator. Let that sink into your soul. Because that Jesus' definition of prayer, Matthew 7:7, will remind you why you many times don't pray. Oh, when Patrick is prayerless, why am I prayerless? If I really look at the heart of the matter, it's because I don't think I need anything from God. Oh, what an indictment against our prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is a communication to the omnipotent God that we don't need you. We got it just fine. We'll take care of it on our own. We've got our human ingenuity. We've got our American commercialism. We can do church without you. Prayer is fundamentally asking. John reminds his readers to approach the Lord from a posture of desperate need. Ask through prayer. He says, when you ask, you receive an answer. And look at why one receives an answer to prayer. Because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, be careful here. Some people can read that verse and think, okay, tit for tat approach to prayer. If I'm good, God will be happy with me and I'll get what I want. Or God's this cruel meanie up in the sky who wants me to jump through all his hoops, clear all of his hurdles, check everything off the list he wants me to do, and then he'll answer my prayers. Know this, not what John's saying. God doesn't work like that. I could think about my kids. You know, it took me a while to learn this. You know, I'll come home some days and one will meet me in the garage. They hear the garage door go up. They're out to meet me, smiling, standing as I pull in the car. And I think, well, that's pleasant. Got a welcoming committee. They're happy to see me. And I get out of the car and maybe one of the children wraps arm around me. I love you, Daddy. Wow, that is so kind, so nice. Took me a while to catch on. A couple minutes later, Daddy, they need something. They want something. There's something they want to buy, something they want to do, a friend's house they want to go over, a friend they want to have over. They're hoping by being nice that I'll say yes, right? Know this, John's not encouraging that type of approach to worship and prayer. What does he mean here? He's echoing the words of Jesus in John 14:14, where our Lord told us, if you ask, again, Jesus' word for prayer, Jesus' title for prayer is ask, points to our need in prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What is John saying? What was Jesus saying? John here says we receive answers because, verse 22, we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Here's what John's saying. When you're living a life in which you're obeying Jesus, you will naturally in your prayers pray for the right type of things. You see, the only type of prayer God does not answer, two types of prayer that God does not answer, unoffered prayer results in unanswered prayer. But secondly, you could say unlawful prayer results in unanswered prayer. What do I mean by that? When you pray for the wrong types of things or from wrong motives, James 4:3, you can be assured that your prayers will not be answered. However, when you pray for the will of God, from a heart that is in alignment with the will of God, you can be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt, a creator who cannot go against his character has promised he will answer your prayers. The Lord always, and you can say always, answers prayer from lives that are in alignment with his will, that request his will to be done. Did not Jesus himself in the garden shortly before he died for our sins give us a model in this? He prayed, Lord, let this cup be passed from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. John is merely highlighting that truth here. When we pray from lives that are in alignment with God's will, for the will of God, God answers. I can remember when I was in college, I prayed for many things. I learned this secret of prayer. So I might see a pretty girl on campus and pray, Lord, help me to get a date with her. And I'd pray and pray and pray. And then she'd say, no. What happened? I thought I could pray and get whatever I asked in Jesus' name. I even, when I prayed at the end of that prayer, said, in the most holy and high name of Jesus, I pray, amen. And the Lord didn't answer. I got a no answer from her and from the Lord. Now I'm thankful she said no, right? Because I love Laura. I had to learn this secret of prayer, Christian prayer, real prayer, godly prayer. God answers prayers that are in alignment with his will. I can still remember learning this truth, and I shifted from praying those little self-focused, self-centered prayers that didn't trust in the sovereignty and providence of God. And I started praying prayers like this. Lord, here in your word, Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And I recognize, being a college student, I'm really struggling with patience. Would you put more patience in my life? And then God sent me a new roommate. And I could sense behind the scenes that he was mysteriously working to build patience in my soul. And I began to see myself grow in grace and grow in some Christian virtue, not tooting my own horn for any growth in my life. It's all by grace and by the Holy Spirit. But I learned this secret: when I pray in accordance with God's will, God will answer. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his word. He is more passionate and fervent for his will and his character than I am. And he's ready and willing to answer when I pray kingdom prayers focused on his will. So I give testimony this morning. Patrick, how do you know you're saved? I could point to a lot of things, but really, out of all the points I'm giving you in this sermon, answered prayer is one of the greatest assurances I have of my salvation. You can't convince me God's not real. Now, I could go through the apologetics. I could talk about the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the moral argument for God's existence. I could talk in science about the principle of irreducible complexity and how evolution is completely impossible on a large scale. But at the end of the day, all of those apologetics and all those arguments wilt underneath my experience of he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. I've seen him move in my life. I've seen him answered prayer, and I have assurance in Christ and in the cross. Number four, lastly, we see this question. I'd ask you this: have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? And John closes his discussion on the assurance of salvation for now in verse 23 by saying, now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. I wrote on verse 24 in the commentary that's available online, but let's just focus on verse 23. And notice two commands: believe and love. We said a lot about love last week. Know this, John here is reminding his readers that faith in God and love in God, love for God, are two evidences of Christian conversion. They are two, 1 Corinthians 13:13, of the greatest Christian virtues. Alongside hope, they stand on the top three list of Christian virtues. John, in trying to encourage his readers and trying to assure them of their salvation, urges them to look at their lives and see if there is any love, as he did in verses 18 and 19, and also encourages them to see if there's any true faith. Faith is represented by this word, believe. John reminds his readers of what brings salvation to a Christian. It is not good works. It is not some special, super secret, super spiritual teaching like the one the Gnostics had. It is not religious involvement. It's not your family heritage or tradition. It's not your Christian culture. These are not the things that bring salvation and conversion to your soul. What brings salvation and conversion to your soul? Is it your feelings? Is it your past victories? Well, certainly some comfort can be found in those things at time. But at the end of the day, how you feel does not determine your salvation. What actually brings salvation to a sinner? What converts your soul? What brings the Spirit of God to live within your heart? What is it? What brings eternal life? What guarantees that when your mortal body dies and the soul is removed from the body, that that soul will forever live in the presence of God? What is it that causes one to enter into the kingdom? The Bible tells us, we look at Jesus preaching, Mark 1:15, he preached very succinctly, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." It is faith in the cross, faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and died for sinners. It is faith in God's anointed one who died and was raised and who ascended to the right hand of God. It is faith in him that brings salvation. As Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." John here wanted to reorient his believers with what really brought salvation in their life. The Gnostics were saying, "You need something more. You need what we've got. You need our secret knowledge." John reminds them, faith in Christ alone is what saves. Don't you remember Jesus' teaching? Place your confidence in him. Rely on him alone for salvation. I can remember struggling with assurance of my salvation. And there was a man in my life, an older man in my life at that time. His name was Eddie. He was a mentor to me. I didn't realize at the time, but he was intentionally discipling me. I can remember being at church on a Sunday night, standing on this side of the sanctuary or worship center, talking to him before the service. As a college student, I was struggling with assurance. And really, looking back on it now, it's because I had some bad friendships, was exposed to a lot of stuff from the world during the week, and so as a result, I felt dirty and convicted, made me doubt my salvation. Eddie was patient with me, and he would comfort me and counsel me and give me verses to think upon. And I can remember that particular Sunday night, I was whining to him like normal. "I don't know if I'm saved." And I can remember Eddie getting a little flustered and asking this, "Let me just ask you this, Patrick. Have you ever trusted in Christ? Have you, in faith, asked him to save you? If not, let's go down to the front of this church right now before service starts. Let's get on our knees and you can place your faith in him and ask him to save you of your sin." Something about his question brought everything to a point and made it real clear. I needed to remember, yes, I had placed my faith in Christ. And John seeks to provide a similar argument for his readers. And with that argument, you can apply his other arguments. Have you seen any change in your life? Have you experienced freedom in your soul? Have you had any answers to prayers? Have you ever placed your faith in Christ for salvation? If you have, you could say, "I have a no-so salvation." And that salvation can be, that no-so salvation could be something that gives you joy and peace in life. It could be a firm foundation upon which you build and grow more into what Christ wants you to be. And it can be like a fire in your soul that leads you to serve Christ and his church and share his gospel with others. If you don't have that no-so salvation, I would encourage you this morning, Look to Christ. Seek after Him. Place your faith in Him.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.